right, would you please turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. If you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1064, John 2. During this message series in the Gospel of John, we have been taking time to hear some of your stories of faith. How did you come to trust in and follow Jesus? And this morning, I thought it was appropriate at the beginning of our message on belief. I've asked Jason Zapka, one of our elders, to come and share his story of faith.
I apologize up front for my monotone Sandman voice, so don't go to sleep on me. And I have to read it from here, because if I don't, you can ask anyone in the youth group. I will go on for 15 minutes, and Pastor Greg would not like that. You guys might not like it either. So, my name is Jason Zapkin. I'm blessed to share with you this morning my faith journey. I grew up in a religious family, going to church every Sunday. I was baptized as a baby, attended religious schools for 6 years, and went through confirmation as an adolescent. My religious experience was, in essence, attending church on Sundays, reciting rote prayers that I didn't put much or any thought behind. It was largely about rituals. I didn't understand many things, including why we acted one way at church and then did a 180 when exiting the church building, or hoping Fast Eddie would be saying the service so we'd be out in 30 minutes. But I did not question things. My church attendance dropped as I grew older. I became a Creaster. And if you were here to listen to the message before, that's a one who attends on Christmas and Easter. And once in a while, I went on other times just for bonus points. In my later high school and college days, I did any and everything for self-gratification. I was stubborn, manipulative, angry, very proud of my independence and self-sufficiency, some of which was stemming from moving out at age 15 because of a broken family. I was a social chameleon, as an acquaintance properly observed during my college years, sophisticated and educated around the like, mean and nasty around the like, the perfect young man and respectable around my girlfriend's parents, etc. I could easily rationalize all these behaviors. During this time when people would ask me if I was a Christian, I would respond yes. My thought process was that I was born into a Christian denomination, was baptized and confirmed, knew the stories, knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore was a lifelong member. When people asked me if I knew I would go to heaven when I died, I responded, I think so. If you were good, you should be able to make it to heaven. I compared myself to others around me and thought I stacked up better than average. I had created my own version of who God should be. Fast forward, I met Tracy and at work, and we dated 2 weeks before she had plans to move to Colorado. We had a long-distance relationship, and I eventually moved to Colorado. We were soon engaged. We planned on moving back to Cleveland in order to accomplish our future goals. Tracy's parents had told us that they had been born again and were being baptized in a pool, so we were shocked, and we knew that they were in a cult. With this in mind and the thought of raising a family, we decided to go church shopping in our spare time. So we moved back to Ohio and were married in September of 2001, lived with Tracy's parents for a time, and attended their church. I started listening to God's word at this church, began reading the Bible, asking many questions of many different people in my growing search for the truth. Tracy and I would always talk after service about the messages. One Sunday she said, Jason, I really don't know if I believe that there's a God. I was initially shocked and silent and waiting for the lightning to strike as I kind of scooted over a little in the car. But I responded by saying something to the effect of, at least you admit it. I would say that there is a God, but I live my life as though he did not exist. December 23rd, 2001. Sorry. At the end of service, I felt God's drawing. I was convicted that I needed to turn away from myself and my sin and turn to him and truly believe. It was overwhelming. I broke down and wept in the time leading up to the altar call. I went forward, and little did I know Tracy was right behind me. What a great day, a glorious day. You see, God opened my eyes to the fact that, one, I didn't stack up well at all against perfection, which is God's standard. I realized I was a sinner in need of a saving God. Two, God is the loving God and Father who sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins that I may be holy and right, restored before him. And three, I needed to come before him believing and trusting in him, giving up my pride to ask for his forgiveness, submitting to his authority in my life and asking him to lead me. In other words, I accepted his free gift and invitation to become his child. Tracy Tracy and I were baptized 6 months later to publicly declare our faith and allegiance to God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. God always remains faithful. He does not change. I did not understand all these things in December of 2001. He continues to grow me in faith, love, knowledge, and understanding of Himself, His Word, and His Church. I expect to be a lifelong learner. I now know that I will go to heaven because of God's promise, and I know that He will continue to complete the work that He has begun in me, that He wants me to live as Christ through His strength. It gives me great joy and peace to know that I am a child of God.
Thank you. Love when someone shares their faith story, and so after all these years, has a tender heart for what God has done in their life. Everyone who follows Jesus has a testimony of faith, regardless of the circumstances surrounding a conversion. The question is, do you have a story to tell? Have you come to place your faith and trust in Christ? Have you believed as the Scriptures define it? This morning we look at this together as we continue in our journey through John. So join me in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. If you were not here last week, you could certainly catch up as he went to the Passover festival in Jerusalem, and you could see the things that happened there. This might sound a little strange also if you were with us last week, because we saw the very first sign, which means miracle, the very first miracle that Jesus performed. At Cana, he turned the water into wine. But only a few people, if you remember, saw that sign and knew about that sign. We also know last week that he shared about a future sign, that is, in the resurrection that was going to come, how he was going to raise up his temple, his body, in 3 days. But we didn't see a lot of other miracles. So what are the signs, what are the miracles mentioned here in verse 23 to which many people believe? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to go to John chapter 20. I think we have it up here for you. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We don't have all the signs or miracles that Jesus performed, and I think we don't have the ones that are mentioned here in verse 23, but we do know this, that the signs and miracles Jesus performed were to draw people to the attention of who he was, and that's what people came to believe in. This was Jesus, the promised Messiah they had been waiting for. They believed in his name. Continue here in verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So people were responding because of the signs that they saw, and they were professing their belief in him. But Jesus knew whether or not these were sincere professions of faith. Many of these who professed faith at first because of miracles would eventually run away from him and turn their back on him. Only God knows the heart. God knows the heart of Jason, who just shared his testimony and what the reality of what he did in his heart. God knows each of our hearts. And so he knew the hearts of the people that were there, those that were sincere and those that were just professing faith because this was the miracle guy that they were following at the time. If you'd like to take notes this morning, there is an outline there in your bulletin, and I'll have you write down several things as we go through this passage. So let's write this down first. Jesus' miracles caused many to place their faith and trust in who he claimed to be, the Messiah. That's why Jesus did miracles, so that they would believe in who he was. So as we enter chapter 3 and we get close to the most well-known verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, it's at the heart of our journey in the Gospel of John. But before we look at that verse and the verses just before it and after it, I'd like us to skip ahead to the greater context of John chapter 3. So look with me at John chapter 3, verse 22. John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So this is after the conversation that we will get to eventually between Jesus and Nicodemus, a religious leader. This is after that, and we're told that Jesus and his disciples are out preaching, and they're out baptizing. There's another group that has been preaching and baptizing for some time, right? And that's John the Baptist and his followers, his disciples. Now, John immersed people, so they had to be at a place where it had a lot of water. This is before he gets sent into prison, which is a story that comes later. But here's what's significant, is that you now have a competing group. John had been the one baptizing. John had been the one preaching. Now there's another group preaching and baptizing. Not a whole lot different than what happens with different churches in the same community. And what happened there was some competition and jealousy arose. Look at verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." All right, so an argument breaks out about ceremonial washings. That leads to discussions about baptism, which leads to a discussion about the fact that this guy who John had pointed people to, and his disciples are preaching and baptizing, and everybody seems to be going to them now rather than coming to John and his disciples. As I read that, it made me think that happens often today. In the same community, you have more than one church typically that's an evangelical church preaching the gospel, and yet there's this competitive feel that often comes with pastors or with churches. And it leads to some competition. It leads to some negative criticism about how other churches may do things. Preaching the same gospel and yet divided and upset because people aren't coming to our church. Now think about how silly this was for them. They're complaining that Jesus, the Messiah, who John was pointing to, is drawing people to himself, and that they're baptizing and preaching, and they're a little upset about that. So John sets them straight pretty quick. Look at verse 27. To this, John replied, A person can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So John's very quick to get their attention back to where it should be. He says, okay, now remember, what we're preaching about and why we're baptizing was because I was pointing the way to the Messiah. Remember, I've been saying, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one to get all the attention. I'm waiting for the Messiah to come. He's the one we've been waiting for. He reminds them, truth comes from heaven. This is where Jesus has come from. And he uses an illustration that would be very familiar to them in the Near East about the wedding ceremony. Because he mentions about the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom would be the one to put a lot of the ceremony details together. And he would be the one to get a lot of attention at first because he's the one who's kind of in charge. But they're waiting for someone. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. When the bridegroom comes, then the celebration starts because then they go to get the bride and to bring the bride to his home. And John is saying, I'm the friend. I'm the assistant. Jesus is the bridegroom. So although attention has been on me, when he comes, then the party starts. When he comes, now my joy is complete. because the bridegroom is here. Now, in that day, we don't understand this today, but it was the groom, not the bride, who was the who got most of the attention. Here comes the groom, was the big deal. When the bridegroom gets there, then things start. He goes to get the bride, and he brings the bride to his home. 2,000 years ago and now today, that illustration is still good for us to remember. We are the body of Christ, those of us who follow him. We are also the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are also waiting. We're waiting for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to come back and to take us to his home. We're pointing people to him now. We are not the focus. He is. And when he comes, then we will go with him. And it's a reminder to me as well, and hopefully to all of us as believers. We are not in competition with any other evangelical church that preaches the same gospel. It is about pointing people to Jesus. And God uses all kinds of different churches that do things differently to be able to do that. Then notice verse 30. John says, he, speaking of Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. This is the transition from John's prominence as the preacher and baptizer to the one he's been talking about all this time. It's time for me to start transitioning off. Didn't mean John was going to stop preaching. God had other things planned for him in the coming days. But now the attention was to be given to Jesus. Verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God for God, gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Let me summarize what John's trying to say in these verses. He says, now I'm from the earth, but the one from heaven, Jesus, is above me. Jesus is above all. He knows everything. He knows God. He was with God, and as we read in John chapter 1, he is God. He is the one who brings the truth. And when you believe in the truth that he is saying about himself, then you also have the truth. Those who have accepted the truth that Jesus is who he has said he is, from the Father, bringing the Spirit, are then one of his children. And we're seeing and hearing from God when we see and hear from Jesus. In fact, look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. It's pretty clear that eternal life in heaven, according to Jesus, does not just come automatically. It doesn't come just because people were following him because of miracles or saying that they believed in a God. It's not about being a church-going person, a religious or moral person, or an American. It doesn't come just naturally or universally. It has everything to do, at least from a human perspective, on what you do with Jesus, just as it did 2,000 years ago, as Jesus presented himself. What are you going to do with me and the truth that I'm giving you about me? Do you believe in me? If you believe, if you accept what he's done on your behalf, he says you have eternal life. John put it in chapter 1, you become a child of God. But what if you reject Jesus? Well, what did he say? Then the wrath of God remains. You see, the only other option to believe in Jesus is not a good one. The option is God's wrath remains on you for eternity in conscious punishment for rejecting him. That's what God says. So this is what John the Baptist had been preaching. So let's go ahead and write this down for this section. John the Baptist testified that Jesus is the Messiah to whom he has been pointing, and that by believing in Jesus, one can have eternal life. That was John's message. Now, let's come back to the beginning of chapter 3 and see this conversation that Jesus has with the religious leader. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Okay, so he recognizes that he has been doing signs and miracles, so God must be with him. Now, whether Nicodemus came to him at night because he didn't want the rest of the religious leaders to see him, or whether he is just coming to Jesus to try to test him like many other religious leaders did, we don't know for sure. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And he connects with Jesus on the level of a teacher. And he calls Jesus rabbi, teacher. But Jesus is going to make a very important distinction with the heart of what Nicodemus really needed to do. So look at Jesus' first words to him, verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So Jesus goes after the heart of the matter pretty quickly with another teacher of the law. He says, the only way anyone can see God, can go to the kingdom of God, is to be born again. Now, I don't know if that phrase is strange to you or not. Jason mentioned it in his testimony. The idea of being born again, I remember it from the 70s. President Jimmy Carter kind of made it more popular in that day. But a lot of people today even don't really understand what does that phrase mean. Well, 2,000 years ago, this religious leader didn't understand it either. But it's something Jesus wanted him to understand. So let's listen into their interaction here. Verse 4. "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Verse 7. "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Verse 8. "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus didn't get it, so Jesus is trying to explain it to him. There's two births here. There's the first birth, the physical birth that we all know about. You're born once. But there's also a spiritual birth. And unless you have the physical birth and the spiritual birth, you cannot have the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven. That's Jesus' message to him. So, he talks about the spiritual birth and he describes the wind, okay, when he's describing the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect the wind has, right? So it is with the Spirit. You can't see this born-again thing happening when the Holy Spirit comes to reside in someone, but you can see the effects of it. The physical birth and the spiritual birth needed to go to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus still had questions. Look at verse 9. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Verse 12, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man." All right, so he still didn't get it. How does the spiritual birth take place? Jesus points out, as a teacher of the Old Testament, he should have known. Because in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, all talked about the coming of the Spirit. Anyone who teaches the Word of God, according to Jesus, should be able to understand this. The prophecy of Scripture was fulfilled in him. If you cannot understand this earthly analogy, Jesus said, how can you understand the things of the Spirit? His incarnation, his coming death, resurrection, his being God in the flesh. Right in front of him stands the Messiah, the one whom Nicodemus had studied all of his life, the one he'd been waiting for, but the religious leader could not see the truth. Jesus says, I'm the only one who knows the mysteries of heaven. I've been there from the beginning. I came down, I'm going back up. I'll eventually come down again. And did you notice that Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a distinction given to Jesus about 80 times in the Gospels. The Gospel of John associates it with his death and his resurrection, as we'll see in the next verse. But this focuses on the fact, again, this is fully God and fully man. And that's what he's trying to get the religious leader to understand. So let's write this down. Did Jesus explain to the religious leader that he had to be born again spiritually, and meant to do so, he had to believe in him? The religious people, the religious leaders, were used to knowing a lot of Scripture. They were used to reading Scripture. They were used to obeying a lot of laws, trying to be very moral. But this was different. This is the only way, Jesus said, that you're going to get to the kingdom of God. Let's continue, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus goes back to a familiar Old Testament story that Nicodemus certainly would have heard and known before, to make the connection with what Nicodemus needed to do. What was Jesus talking about as it relates to a snake in the wilderness? Well, let's take a look up here at Numbers 21. We'll see the story. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, talking about the people of Israel. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Pretty amazing story. Jesus tells that story that Nicodemus probably knew very well to point his attention to him. A bronze snake is put up on a pole. You tell people if you look on it, believe that you will be healed, and they were healed of their snake bites. So now what is Jesus saying? Saying, Nicodemus, I'm going to be put up on a pole. I'm going to be put up on a tree. I'm going to hang on a cross. Everyone who looks at me and believes will have spiritual life. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus, here's what you need to know, here's what you need to do in order to be born again, as he was describing it to him. The message is the same for us today, as we have summarized it in the past. God loved, God gave, we receive, We believe, we receive. In fact, let's write that down in your notes there. It's up there for you. God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. In explaining why the Son of Man had to be lifted up and believing on him would bring eternal life, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world." He's not talking about the earth, the planet, the globe, any physical thing we think about. Here, world means people. Because God so loved the people that this is what he did. Caused him to make a sacrifice. In fact, I want to make this personal for you. If you're taking notes, it's at the bottom of the front page of your outline there. I'd like you to think about this truth. Rather than just thinking about the entire world and everybody in the world, think about you. In fact, I want you to go ahead and fill in the blank here with your name, as I've done up here for myself. John 3:16 to me personally says, "For God so loved Pastor Greg." Don't write my name down. Write your name down. This is what God did for you personally, because he loved you. Roger Campbell said that if God had not loved the world, we have it up here for you, our world would be a dark planet hurtling through space without hope. There would be nothing to live for and no purpose for existence. It would be a world where prayers were but useless cries to the skies. Every death would be the end of personal hope, and every grave a place of despair. If God had not come into the world. God loved you enough, even before you were born, that he sent his son Jesus, his one and only son, to die for the sins of the world. Now, many people, many churches kind of stop right there. God died for you. Jesus died for you so you could have eternal life. The idea that everyone everywhere at some point, depending on what you believe about the future and after death, will make it to heaven. It seems like a really nice message. It's the kind of message we like to give at funerals. The feeling that this is a good person, a nice person, maybe a religious person. Everyone certainly is going to make it because God loved the world so much that he gave his son. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus is the one who said these words. We have a responsibility to receive the gift. How do we do that? Well, we believe. Go ahead and fill your name in again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That if Pastor Greg, your name here, believes in him, God decided that he was going to give this gift, but that every individual was responsible to accept the gift, unwrap the gift. How do you do that? You do that by faith. No, there is no work that you can do. You can't be good enough, religious enough, know enough, be a nice enough person to make it. But you have to believe. You have to believe in who Jesus said he was. That he is the only way. That it's not a religious thing. It's a relationship with him. And he's the only way to God and eternal life. What he said about the brass snake 2,000 years ago still stands today for Jesus. He was lifted up on the cross. And if we look to him and believe, we have eternal life. Most of you, probably all of you, have heard that before. Many of you, most of you, have already trusted in Christ alone. But it's certainly possible that even if you're a religious person or know a lot about this story, that you realize you have never actually made this decision by faith. to believe in Jesus and to trust in him alone for salvation. It's something you can do in your heart. Again, God knows the heart, so he knows if you're sincere. It's something that we're here to help you with. We'd love to be able to talk with you and pray with you about that. And once we believe, now you're on the back part of your outline here, according to John 3:16, you get to write your name one more time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but, Pastor Greg, your name will have eternal life. Jesus promises that to this religious leader, not just for him, but for anyone who would come after. You will have eternal life. You will not die. You will not perish. He's not talking about physical death. We know from the rest of Scripture, everyone dies and faces judgment. But when you face that judgment, this is the only thing that is going to matter. Did you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? No questions about how religious you were, or what church you went to, or how much you knew of the Bible. It's the only thing Jesus says about having eternal life. This is why he came. Continue in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, there it is again, we've seen this all throughout this passage. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God did not send Jesus to condemn and bring judgment. He came to bring life so that everyone who believes would have eternal life. But he mentions again, what happens if we don't? What happens if we reject Jesus? We all start condemned. We all start that way. We're all conceived, condemned, and on our way to endure God's wrath forever. But the only thing that changes that is if we believe in Jesus' name, believe in who he is. And once we receive, our lives are changed forever. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, it might be surprising to you not only how many people will reject what we consider to be a very simple message of trusting in Christ, but how many people actually hate the light? Now, we see this in our culture today. There are those who hate Christians. Not that they hate you personally, they don't know you. But they hate Christians because, even though they say it's because they believe we hate people who are not like us, they hate because you live in and live out the light. And when you live in the light of Christ, what happens? Evil deeds are exposed. If I'm not living the way that I'm supposed to be living and you are living as light around me, my deeds are exposed, and I may very well hate that and then hate you. That's turned upside down. So there's this light, Jesus, who came into the world. We are now to live in that light. And not everyone is going to love us or accept it. So let's write this down. That Jesus, the light of the world, came to bring eternal life to all who believe. If you look down through your notes today, you will see this message of this passage. It's all about Jesus, what he did for us, who he is, and what we need to do to have eternal life. I'd like you to write down a few next step options and have you consider which, if any, of these or how you might need to apply this passage today. Here's the first one. place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. If you have never done that, and God's Spirit would let you know, I've never done that yet, that's the first step. And we'd be happy to help you with that if you need help. And if that's a decision you make today, even on your own, where you're seated right now, we'd love to know that that's a decision you make. But for those of you who have already made that decision, you are a follower of Christ. Keep a couple other things in mind here. Let's write this down. To be encouraged that if you have believed and become his child, you will always have the gift of eternal life. Did you notice Jesus didn't say you'll have eternal life until you lose it? You'll have eternal life unless you're a bad person. You'll have eternal life as long as you're perfect. You read through all the scripture, and sometimes you just need to be encouraged, especially when you're struggling. That gift of eternal life, becoming a child of God, you don't lose that. He doesn't adopt you and then place you outside of his family. But it begins with whether or not you have trusted in him completely by faith. And then sometimes we can get deceived because we know we have eternal life. We'll always have eternal life. But maybe we've wandered away. Followers of Jesus actually follow. That's what Jesus called us to do. He didn't call us to say a prayer so we could go to heaven. He said, follow me. If you're in the light, you walk in the light. That's God's expectation of us as a follower of Jesus. So let's write this down. If you're a follower of Jesus, then walk in the light and follow him daily. So maybe for some of us, as you think about how you're living right now, the truth of the message of this gospel, you know you're saved, but you also know you're not walking in the light. And this can allow you to be able to confess your sins and be able to walk in the light again, as 1 John talks about. And I want to give you that opportunity while the movie we've been watching clips of that goes with the passage today is a word-for-word dramatization of the Gospel of John. We're going to watch this passage. And as we do that, my encouragement to you is to consider, place yourself there as Jesus is saying these words. And what is it that he's saying to you? What is the next step he's asking you to take? While we watch this, we're going to hand out the elements to communion. The bread, the cracker represents the body of Christ. The juice and the cup represents the blood of Christ. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're welcome to take of these elements as they come by. If not, I encourage you just to watch what is acted out before us and to consider your relationship with Christ. Then hang on to these, and when the movie clip is over, we will partake of these together. Let's take a look at this passage of Scripture. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So as often as you eat this, do this to remember me." Jesus then took the cup and said, "This cup is my blood. So as often as you drink this, do this to remember me." As Jason comes to lead us in our final song, while the baskets pass, you can place the cup in there. I'd like you to stand with me. I want to read something for you that we have up here from a former missionary who was struggling with thinking about all of her failures and faults and sins. So she did a study to look up in different scriptures what do the scriptures say that God has done with our sins, does with our sins? What does he do with all of our failures and faults that we sometimes still think about? I thought this would be a good way to end today as we think of the eternal life that God brings and the forgiveness that is there. He lays them on his son, Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:6. Christ takes them away, John 1:29. They are removed at an immeasurable distance as far as east is from the west, Psalm 123:12. What does he do with our sins, mistakes, and failures? When sought for, they are not found, Jeremiah 50:20. The Lord forgives them, Ephesians 1:7. He cleanses them all away by the blood of his son, 1 John 1:9. He cleanses them as white as snow or wool, Isaiah 1:18, Psalm 51:7. He abundantly pardons them, Isaiah 55:7. He tramples them underfoot, Micah 7:19. He remembers them no more, Hebrews 10:17. He casts them behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. He casts them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. He will not impute us with sins, Romans 8:4-8. He covers them, Romans 4:7. Do we have another one? There it is. What does he do with our sins? He blots them out, Isaiah 43:25. He blots them out as a thick cloud, Isaiah 44:22. He blots out even the proof against us, nailing it to his son's cross, Colossians 2:14. Let's close together as we sing.